You know, as we come here this morning on a Sunday morning, beautiful weather, a holiday weekend, it's very easy for us to look around at the group of people that we're with, in this place where we are, in the service that we're at, and to think of ourselves, you know, we are in fact right with God. The fact that we're here this morning proves it. Very easy for us to think that, you know, we are truly acceptable and God is pleased with us, that we are in fact saved. And yet the reality is we need to understand that these things, being here, being in this group, being at this service, even on a beautiful spring weekend, even on a holiday weekend, as many look at it, those things do not give salvation, nor do they indicate by themselves alone that a salvation has truly, genuinely been received. This is certainly the case of the man we began looking at a few weeks ago before all my eye adventures as we open God's Word to the 10th chapter of Mark's Gospel. And as we come off of that passage, yet we need to reread and kind of remind ourselves of what's there as we move ahead to look at this important next step within this passage of Scripture. You remember the man that we saw in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 23. Everything looked good about him. We would have looked at him, and in fact, as the disciples looked at him and thought, you know, if there is ever a man who is right with God, ever a man who is saved, if you will, it would be this man. He had all the indications of it. You think about what we read, verses 17 through 23. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Our Lord made it clear this man, in spite of the way he looked, was in fact not born again, not saved, on his present course, would not be saved, would not in fact experience eternal life. Now that just completely shocked the disciples because it blew everything that they normally thought about. Because remember, they thought that if someone was rich, there was a sign of God's favor upon them. And you might think that's strange. It was a misunderstanding. You recall that God had promised the nation of Israel as a nation, if they walked with Him, His blessing would be upon them. So they had extended that to individuals. And they thought that, you know, if someone was religious and did the religious thing and was in fact successful, that that was an evidence. That was a clear evidence of the fact that they were in fact saved, right with God, born again, headed for eternal life. And we might shake our heads when we hear that, but you think about it. A lot of what we call the health, wealth, and prosperity movement, when you really stop and think about what they preach and teach, is really not too far away from that. So, you know, they're not as strange and backward in their thinking as we might think that they were. But our Lord's answer to them, it completely shocked them, verses 24 and 25. The disciples were amazed at His words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Again, as we saw a few weeks ago, the whole issue of this
man was the fact that he
prioritized his earthly possessions more than God. He had an idol. No, he had never done those things, those sins against man that you see in the second half of the Ten Commandments. But right off the bat, he had another god before God, and that was, in fact, his finances. And that's what was keeping him between him and God. And in spite of the fact that, again, the prevailing Jewish thought was because he was wealthy, that showed God's favor upon him. And you see God's, our Lord's answer there. With man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And then Peter raises a question that so many Bible teachers and preachers and commentators criticize him for. But it's interesting, our Lord didn't. You look at other gospel accounts and it's posed as a question. Mark, because he's always very concise, makes it more of a statement, but Peter's actually raising a question. And you see his point that he's making there in verse 28. And again, when you follow the conversation, it makes complete sense. Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Now again, you can read commentaries, and many of them, maybe even most of them, criticize Peter for that statement, that question. It's interesting, our Lord didn't, and if our Lord didn't criticize Peter, I don't know where we, you know, have the grounds to do it. If it's good enough for the Lord, it ought to be good enough for us. But our Lord did take his point, his question, and began to make it very clear what saving faith, genuine, true saving faith, looks like. And so notice again, verse 28, we'll read through verse 31 now, the verses that we're actually going to look at
this morning.
Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms along with persecutions, and in this age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." As we look at these verses, our Lord springboards, if you will, off of what Peter says, and he uses this as an opportunity to talk about what genuine, true saving faith is. And as we sit here this morning and we profess a faith in Christ, we need to make sure that the faith that we profess to have, in fact, has these qualities that our Lord makes it very clear are required for genuine salvation. As we think about sharing the gospel message, whether it's, you know, in a formal setting such as a pastor delivering a message or a Sunday school teacher, vacation Bible school teacher, or whether just a friend, you know, to a friend or a family member to a family member, we need to make sure that the gospel that we present is clear and true and accurate. Notice what our Lord says about genuine saving faith. We see that number one, saving faith is a clear choice. Look again, verse 28, Peter's question. "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Written here is a statement, but it's actually in the context of a question. "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Again, preachers, teachers, commentators like to criticize Peter, but if you follow the conversation, which is why I dropped back, I wasn't trying to waste time a few moments ago going through all of that. You followed the conversation, Peter's point is obvious. It's obvious why Peter raises this point. Our Lord made it very clear that this man, despite the fact that everybody else looked at him and thought, oh, he's got to be saved because he's very religious, he's very active in the synagogue, and on top of that, it's obvious he has God's blessing upon him because he's wealthy. And our Lord said he wasn't. And Peter said, well, then what about us? I mean, we've left everything, Lord, to follow you. If he isn't, and we've left everything, surely we are. You see Peter's point. You see why he's raising that point. You follow the conversation, it's logical. We have left everything else for you. We've chosen you over everything else. Do you realize that what Peter's describing there is an important element of genuine salvation? That is the putting of Jesus Christ
in his rightful place.
In his right Lord, King, Master, Ruler, first place in everything. You think about what we read in Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Genuine saving faith. We are saved by faith alone, by faith, by trusting that Jesus Christ died and rose again for us. But that faith carries with it the desire for Jesus Christ to rule and reign in our life. That's not to say that every habit is instantly broken or that everything is immediately dramatically changed. I've heard testimonies, you probably have too, where that does occur, but not always. But there is always a change in heart about those things. And there is a desire now to live in obedience unto the Lord. There is a desire to be pleasing unto Him. The individual might not have ever heard of the term lordship. If you were to ask them about it, might not even be able to define it. But there is a change in heart where they want to live for the Lord. This is what Paul meant when he said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. This is what our Lord meant in John 3 when he talked about being born again. There is a change brought about by the Holy Spirit from within that changes that person. They might not be able to express the theology, they might not know the terms, but there is a fundamental change in their heart. Yes, we are saved by faith alone. But as John Calvin used to say, faith that saves is never alone. It always brings the evidences of a changed heart that results in a changed life, or a life that at least begins changing. You know, if you're here this morning, and you know beyond a shadow of a doubt, if you know that you're not right with God, and you think of where you're headed, there is a salvation through Jesus Christ. He died and rose again for you. If you will place your faith, your trust in Him. And an important component of that trust is the desire for Him to be His Lord. If you're here this morning and you profess a faith and trust in Jesus Christ, does that faith that you profess bring with it the element of the desire to live in obedience unto Jesus Christ? Again, you might not know all the theological terms, but from within your heart out, there's a desire to live and walk with Him.
You think about the gospel that we...
You think about whether it's in a formal setting such as this or simply a friend to a friend. Does it bring this element of wanting to live in obedience unto Jesus Christ? And we're at a point where this is vitally important for us to stop and consider. Because frankly, I think where we are today as the church, and not just our church in particular, but the church in general, and quite frankly, as a result of it, our nation is here because for decades we have in fact preached and taught a watered-down gospel where we have not in fact held up the necessity of being true unto God and the desire to live for Him. You think about how we see this so many different ways. I remember several weeks ago hearing someone who was present at the time, back in the 1970s in Great Britain, getting to have some ceremony where they were recognizing David Martin Lloyd Jones, the great British pastor, preacher of the mid-1900s. And Jones made a comment that shocked everybody. Because you need to understand, 1970s Great Britain, church attendance had in fact plummeted, far worse than what we are experiencing now. And Jones made a statement that shocked everybody. He said, you know, I would rather be a Christian in 1970s Britain than to have been a Christian in 1870s Britain. And that shocked them. Because in 1870s Britain, church attendance was at an all-time high, probably even proportionally higher than what our nation was. Higher than even what many of you seasoned citizens in here remember. And so it shocked them, why on earth would anyone, especially a preacher, want to be a preacher and be a believer in the 1970s where church attendance had plummeted, instead of the 1870s where everybody went, and Jones made this observation. He said, because now we're getting down to the brass tacks. We're getting down closer to the remnant of true, genuine believers. You think about what's taking place in our own nation. You know, I saw a news story week before last, you know, even about our own denomination. And the numbers are a couple of years old, but even at that point they stated, you know, Southern Baptists over the 2 or 3 years before that had lost around 2 million members. You know, I wonder, could it be that we lost them? Or could it be that we never really had them to begin with? And it's not just our denomination. You can look at any denomination in the same situation. For decades, we preached a watered-down gospel. And the saddest part about it is we've told these people or made them think they have a salvation that they really don't possess. And as we read in 1 John, when we went through 1 John, you know, they went out from us because they're really not of us. And obviously, you know, individuals feel led to go to different churches, different denominations, so on and so forth. We're not the only show in town. I'm not trying to indicate that. But when you look at the whole numbers across the scheme, the whole spectrum, have we lost? Or could it be that we never really had them to begin with? And much more importantly, they never really were saved to begin with. And you think about it. If those numbers that we and all the other denominations used to claim that we had, if those numbers were anywhere near accurate of genuine conversions, genuinely saved people, think with me for a moment logically. Do you honestly think that our towns and our counties and our states and our nation would be in the mess it's in now? I mean, you add up all those numbers, you know how much of a voting block that would be? Why would we be where we are? Those of you that went through Behold Your God, you remember at the end of each session they had the interviews with the various individuals. You may remember Richard Owen Roberts, the oldest of the gentlemen. Early on in the Bible study, Richard Owen Roberts, you know, made the observation that he had pastored several churches, preached numerous revivals through the years, preached at numerous conferences, had been in the ministry for 60 years at that point. Yes, 60 years. And he had come to the conclusion, and these were his words, far more learned and traveled than I'll ever be, that most individuals who call themselves Christians are not. That's a frightening statement. I remember hearing John MacArthur one time and talking about a friend of his who made an observation. The friend was a very dogmatic, staunch, what we'd call five-point Calvinist. You might have, you know, you might not go that far on the theological scale, but even with that, you can understand what the man was saying. He said, you know, the problem that we have is that we don't present the gospel clearly enough for the non-elect to reject it. Now, that might be an extreme theological position, but even then, you can catch the thought of what the man is saying. Saving faith is a clear choice. And it involves Jesus Christ as Lord. Again, you might not know the theology, you might not be able to express it in those words, but it has that attitude from the heart. I want to live for the Lord. Peter said, you know, we'd left first.
You'd first.
And you decide everything else. That's lordship. That is an element of genuine saving faith. Saving faith is a clear choice. We need to also understand, number two, saving faith is a costly choice. Look at verse 29. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake." You know, our Lord did not hide
or deny
that choice we just talked about. Many times, most times, brings with it a very real cost. Our Lord was not trying to sell something, you know, like the car commercial on the radio and you have that real fast talk at the end, or that advertisement in the newspaper, the magazine, or even on the internet and you have that tiny little print at the end. Our Lord wasn't trying to hide anything. That is, he made it very clear. You think about what he said in Luke 14, verses 28 through 32. "For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation, is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace?" Think about it. The counting of the cost. Paul made it very clear as he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, some of those verses that we like to overlook and preaching and teaching, certainly in evangelism. Now you followed my teaching.
Conduct, purpose,
faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, look at verse 12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There is a cost. I remember my college pastor, Alan Boston, in fact, as we had him preach a revival here several years ago, shared with me personally, but also, you know, in the pulpit. Growing up, he was always very, very close to his dad. His dad grew up in New Zealand. His dad was actually a member of the Communist Party of New Zealand. Brother Alan actually became part of the Communist Party in New Zealand, then got wonderfully born again, went home and told his dad. His dad told him, get out of this house, you're no longer my son. There was a cost. I remember a pair of twin brothers I knew when I was in college. Their dad was a lost man and lived like it, and gave them unending grief because of their sincere desire to walk and to serve and follow the Lord. There is, in fact, a cost. Friends sometimes will laugh at you and ridicule you as you seek to follow Him. Occupationally, it may cost you a job or at least advancement in it. You think as well, just the priority even within your family of how you spend your time or your money. There is, in fact, a cost. All those issues where the Lordship of Christ, that we talked about a moment, is in fact seen. Yes, salvation is free. Jesus paid it all, as we love to sing the hymn. But it does, in fact, bring with it a cost. There will be a price. Are we, in fact, Jesus said to count it. We need to understand the reality of following Him. Genuine saving faith is in fact a costly choice. And you might think, well, why on earth would you want to make that? Well, obviously, number three, salvation is a crucial choice. Look at verse 31. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now we read that and we think that is a strange, obscure statement. What on earth is that all about? And again, it comes out of the context of that whole conversation that he had had with that man who from the outside looked so religious and good. That would be the man that we and everyone else at that time, and certainly the disciples, looked at him and said, well, you know, he's first. If there was anybody who would, in fact, be saved, be in God's kingdom, it was him. He had everything in the world going for him. He has got to be saved. He's got to be a shoe-in. Again, verse 23, notice what our Lord said, though, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Notice verse 27, with people it's impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Yeah, everything looked good, but that didn't give him salvation. We need to understand, apart from Jesus Christ, apart from this true, genuine faith, there is no salvation. No matter how good and religious we may appear to be, no matter how others might look at us and think, you know, if anybody's in there, it's them. Because you think about what our Lord said in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and your name cast out demons, and your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Well, then who can be saved? If the first are last, then who can be saved? Think about what our Lord's talking about. The last shall be first. The ones who know.
Yeah. So
nothing to give to God. And they come to Him standing on nothing but His grace. who know that they are in fact last, so to speak, then and only then can we truly experience His grace. You think about what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 through 29. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. What's the idea of the last being first? Those who recognize they have nothing to offer God, neither in terms of their position nor in terms of their performance, who realize that from their heart out that they are sinners, they cannot earn God's favor, can never repay Him for it, and cling to nothing but His grace, which is why those who are in human eyes first
find it so difficult to come. Look at who we are. Look at what we've got.
Look what we can accomplish. God sure is lucky to have us. They're last. But those who are willing to say, oh God, I'm nothing but a sinner before You. I have nothing to offer. I can never ever repay You. You're not the least bit impressed with my achievements. Oh God, I need Your grace and Your grace alone to save me.
That was good.
To come before God with those abundance. And if it's just Saul and Matthew, says the difference between heaven and hell. Satan's faith is a crucial question. Because it determines whether or not you go to heaven or hell, no matter how religious or good you may look like you are. Story is here before the Lord. If you truly trusted Christ and Christ alone for salvation, whatever you may have done for you, you may have others with you, impressed by you, you realize you have nothing to offer a holy, almighty God who owns everything. And come by grace alone. But you, there's something else we see in this passage about saving faith. Oh yeah, it's crucial. It's critical. It's costly. But this is what Baby's Bay is the crowning choice. And again, I will agree to verse 30, a crowning, I mean, is what brings God's blessing and inner richness upon our life. Verse 30, that He will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children, arms along the persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. What on earth is He talking about? You think about everything that He was talking about a moment ago, that it may cost you to walk with the Lord. Yet, you may lose relationships even with family members, such as a former pastor did, such as my college friends did. Well, what did you gain? Do you really fellowship and believe? You probably experienced this. Have you ever met someone, and I mean, first time you've ever laid eyes on them, you meet them, somehow that comes up the conversation, and you find out that they are a believer as well. Is there not instantly a bond there? And it's funny that you just met them because they're a believer. There's a close, you feel a closer bond with them than you do family members that you've met for all your life, maybe they even grown up with. Yeah, you met those other relationships, maybe lost in the sense that you're not as close to them anymore, but you'll have brothers and sisters in Christ that you're even closer to. World advantages, you know, all worldly advantages that you might forfeit, give up, not have because of your faith and trust in Christ. You live in the inner riches that you've had from the death of knowing Christ. I remember reading several months ago, preparing for the men's Bible study when we were going through Ephesians, And looking back, I mean, John Rockefeller, who was the wealthiest man in the world at that time, had phenomenal wealth. But he couldn't sleep it, because he was always worried about his riches. I didn't think that he wanted to see, but had him very plainly die after they had ulcers working about it. And yet, she had crushed the kind that she's from with the woman. And you might, as believers, that costly choice might have not had all the wealth, the position, the prominence that the world has. But you think about what we do have as believers. We have a Heavenly Father building everything that He has promised to provide for our every need. You realize that really makes a child of God to be wealthier than Bill Gates, Bezos, or Musk, or Elon, or Warren Buffett, remember Epstein with dementia. We have a Heavenly Father who has promised to provide for our every need. You know how wealthy that will exhaust. You think as well, the eternal rewards. Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider the sufferings of this present time and not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. He rewards, honors us for following Him. Yes, genuine faith is a crucial choice. It's a costly choice. It's critical. And it's also a prime to choice. The reality of God in our life now, but each one within bullshit. The importance of Jude's salvation. Now, don't you think that you're here before the Lord, where do you stand? Sin. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? If you profess the faith, it's just genuine and there are more dear as this stuff in here. As you seek to share it with others, are you sharing His real gospel? I'm so watered down on camera.
It's not cool.
We need to
have a
real, genuine state. Hey, this is just